But please stay with us. We got some. We got a ice cone machine. You put ice in it, and it makes it into a cone, and you add flavoring to it. So things are going to get wild and crazy here. Hope you're prepared for that. The teens are headed to the fence house after church, and they'll be there for the fireworks in Ashland tonight. So be a full day. Thank the Lord for that. Romans chapter 9, I want to read in verse number 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, we are making our way through the book of Romans. And we are doing this in an expository manner, which means we go verse by verse and passage by passage. And when there's holidays, I'm always tempted to veer off the path. But we are going to continue on in our study. I believe this is what the Lord has for us. And we've worked through the first half, essentially, of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1 through 3, we see that all men have sinned and need to be saved. All men are sinners and need to be saved. And then we saw in chapters 4 and 5 of Romans, justification, or the way to be saved. And we understand that justification or salvation is by faith alone. Romans chapter 4 declares that for us. And then Romans chapter 6 through 8, we understand that is how should saved men live? How do saved people supposed to live? And we're supposed to live in sanctification, holiness. Chapter 8, of course, empowered in our living by the Holy Spirit who lives in us now and indwells us and gives us the victory and the power to control our flesh and to control our body, to not sin. And Paul really leads us to a pinnacle at the end with the declaration that God's love, we will never be separated from God's love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is a powerful declaration. And chapter 9 starts sort of on the descent there. If that was a spiritual high, a moment of, a pinnacle there, then Paul now sort of starts to consider those that are around him. And he says in the beginning of chapter 9, 1 through 6, he expresses his burden for his brethren, his kinfolk, for the Israelites. He expresses his burden for the lost that are around him. And if he can know and experience the love of God, he wants others around him to know and experience that as well. And so there is a great, great burden. He says, even in verse number 3, I could wish that myself were accursed. Paul was willing himself to go to hell so that others could be saved. That is an incredible burden, an incredible statement. How selfless for Paul to be willing to give up of himself and his eternity for others. He then starts in verses 6 through 13. He lists two stumbling blocks that Israel really specifically has. These blocks start in verses 6 through 9 are really all about the birth. Many Israelites believed that they were saved, that they were going to be okay because they were the children of Abraham. They were God's chosen people. And Paul states and teaches us in what we looked at 2 weeks ago was very simply that those who are, you are saved by faith, you are not saved by birth. And he says that the seed of Abraham really means nothing. It's the seed of Isaac because it was that of faith. Isaac was the son of promise. And so Paul addresses one of the stumbling blocks. And that's a stumbling block that we see around us. Many times, children and others who maybe grow up in and around Christianity, those who perhaps even just come to church on a regular basis, they think, well, I'm a part of the church, and I'm a part of this family, and they're all Christians, so I must be Christian, right? And we learned that, of course, salvation does not come to you by birth or by your association with a particular group. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul then, in this next passage, addresses the second stumbling block to salvation, which is a stumbling block that's very prevalent amongst us today. In fact, every false religion defined as any group of believers or a group of really people, unbelievers, that would teach anything other than salvation by Christ alone, we would call that a false religion, right? Because the gospel that the Bible teaches is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So anything else than that would be called unbelievers or false religion. Every false religion is based upon this stumbling stone. It is the stumbling stone of works. Of works. And I'm going to show you that today. Now, when we read the first verses here, 10 through 13, if you were like me the first time you read these verses, you probably went, "Ooh, what?" Right, these verses are difficult. This passage we're going to consider today is difficult not just to understand or interpret and to say, "Oh, this is what God is saying to me," or how I apply it, but it's even just a passage that's hard just even to understand. Just to the way that it's structured and the reading of it is actually kind of difficult, even just to kind of get a grasp on it. So today we've got to take our time and we're going to work through this passage and ultimately, I hope, gain some understanding and see Paul's great warning to us about this stumbling block, believing that somehow my works or my goodness or somehow the good things that I do can lead me to salvation. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, please help us this morning. Help us to understand and to believe your word. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's start. What I want to do, if you'll notice, at least in the King James, verse 11 is a parenthesis. I just want to call that out to you. And so what I want to do is I want to start with first the idea of God's choice. And we see God's choice in the sentence that starts in verse 10, avoids verse 11 because that's a parenthesis, and then is verse 12 and 13. Okay, so I'm going to read 10, 12, and 13 so that we can understand. And I want you to see first, just understand, that God is making a choice. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now, verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, to understand this illustration, Paul is going to tell Israel and the Jewish people that works isn't sufficient to get you to heaven. And of course, we know that the Jews were rabid about keeping the law. And they believed that in keeping the law, they would find their righteousness. We're going to look at some passages a little bit later. This week, as you know, we did the VBS, we did a Jerusalem marketplace. And so everything that was done was done in sort of a Jewish manner, including the Jewish folk dance that Ken Fenn taught us at the end of VBS. Some of you saw dancing in the auditorium. You would have had a real hard time with that, okay? It wasn't that kind of dancing. But we had a synagogue over here, and Rabbi Stonis was the teacher, was the rabbi here in the synagogue. One of the lessons they taught about the bar mitzvah, when a young man turned 13, he had to go to the temple and he had to recite a large portion of scripture that he had memorized. It was the entirety of the law. He would have to recite 613 verses, each one of those being a commandment in and of themselves. The way that your beard is shaped, right? The clothing of the fabric or the fabric of your clothing, lots. 613 lots. Now, you're shaking your head going, I can't believe 600 lots, but you should see the law book that New Hampshire has. The town of Hill has more lots than 600, believe me. But it's a stunning thing to consider that every area and facet of their life was documented and told how they were to behave and what they were to do and where were they to go. There was laws for all of it, and they pursued that. They tried to keep that as they believed doing that would bring them righteousness and favor with God. Today, around us, many, many, many religious, fervent, sincere people, just like the Jews, try to do good things to win and curry favor with God. They try to be good people. They try to give to others. They sincerely are trying to do their very best, hoping that at some point when they die and they stand before God, it will all work out in their favor. And God will say, yeah, you know, seems like you were a good person, and so I'm going to let you into heaven. The challenge and the problem is this, that no matter how sincere we are about that, no matter how desperately we desire for that to work, it's not the way to win favor with God. And Paul teaches us in this passage that it is not by works of righteousness. Our favor with God is not dependent upon us in any way. It is not our good works. It is not our sincere intent. It is not that we've given money to the church or that we've helped the poor in any way. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Only by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul uses an illustration that the Jewish audience here would really resonate with them. And for us to understand this illustration, we have to kind of put on our Jewish mind a little bit. Now, he uses, in the first illustration, Abraham and Sarah. And, of course, Abraham's the father of the Jews. That'd be like talking to us about George Washington, right? We would say, oh, yeah, we know George Washington. We know Abraham Lincoln, Honest Abe, right? We would know those things, and it would resonate with us. The same way, the Jews, Paul's using these illustrations. The next, he comes now and he says, okay, Sarah gave birth to Isaac, and Isaac married Rebecca. And he starts to use this illustration. To fully understand this, I would ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Look at verse 21, Genesis 25 and verse 21. And Isaac entreated or prayed, asked the Lord for his wife because she was barren. So Isaac marries Rebekah and she's barren. Probably was a few years or more into their marriage and it just became apparent that she was just not going to have children. Isaac, on behalf of his wife, notice that he says, for his wife. It's a wonderful thing, men, when you can go to the Lord and pray on behalf of your wife. You should be praying to the Lord for your wife about the things that are heavy on her heart. It's a wonderful way to minister to your wife. It says, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated. The Lord was pleased. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And so the very first thing, obviously, here is we see this conception. Isaac prays. Now, you remember that Isaac is the promised heir of Abraham? And to Abraham is promised a nation of people that are more than the sands upon the sea, more than the stars in the sky. And Abraham has one son. And Isaac now has a wife that's barren. That promise maybe starts to seem a little shaky, doesn't it? But Isaac's not deterred. Isaac, in faith, goes to the Lord again and says, Lord, you know the promise that you gave to my father Abraham, and you know the promise that you've given to me to make a nation. And Lord, in order to do that, I need an heir. Isn't it interesting that Isaac, in faith, knows that God's going to provide for him, and yet what does he do? He prays. He prays. And upon his prayer, God moves. Isn't that interesting the way that this verse is states that? It was only because Isaac prayed. The Lord was entreated of Isaac. I think this is just an interesting lesson in prayer for us. God promises us many things, and he will do them. But he still requires our dependence and faith on him. We're still to pray for these things. Do you pray for your food when you eat? You stop and you thank God for giving you and providing this for you. It's a great way to constantly be in mind about what it is that God is doing and providing for you. It's a great way to teach your kids about God's role in your life. Look at verse 22. And the children struggled together within her. Now, ladies, I cannot speak to out of experiential knowledge of what this could have felt like for her, nor will I try. Okay, I'm not that woke. Maybe someday. I'm just kidding. Anyways, but can you imagine the struggle? She has twins. And they're struggling within her so much that it must have been causing more than just discomfort. It must have been perhaps even debilitating. And the idea of this verse is that from their very conception, Jacob and Esau are at odds. There is conflict. There is constant conflict. Even in the womb, these two were fighting. You know, a lot of times you hear about twins, how they have a closeness, a specialness in their relationship, right? I've heard some say, oh, I wish I had a twin. It's that bond, that, you know, that special bond. These two, they were on the opposite extreme of this, okay? They were at war. Before they even breathed their first breath of air, they were already fighting. Can you imagine? So much so that Rebecca goes to the Lord and says, what is happening to me? What is happening inside of me? And she goes on and she said, if this be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So she, God answers Rebecca and tells her that there are two nations in your womb. Two nations. It's interesting that he doesn't say there are two boys in your womb. God sees Jacob and Esau as nations. That is his view and his perspective. This is an important point in understanding Romans 9. It's very important when we come back to Romans 9 that you grasp that God does not see Jacob and Esau as individuals. He sees them as nations. He says there are two nations. He then describes the manner of these two people are vastly different. That is why they're at odds within your womb. They're totally different people. He says that the older one, the first one to be born, is going to be stronger than the other one. But the younger one will be lord, or will rule over the older one. Okay, so The weaker one is going to be the one who ultimately rules. And God gives to Rebekah prophecy and insight into what is happening within her. And so we understand now a little bit more of that passage in Romans 9. You can go back there with me if you want to. Where she says in verse 10, Rebekah conceived even by her father Isaac. In verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So the younger is going to rule over her, rule over the older. And then in verse 13, it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And this is a reference, a passage from Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the New Testament. So what Paul does in making this illustration is he uses the teaching from the first book of the Old Testament, and now he uses a reference from the last book of the Old Testament. You have Genesis to Malachi. And I want to just take a moment just to recognize, isn't it wonderful that you can come to the Word of God and it is totally in agreement with itself in all places, in all details, in all ways? One written 2,000 years before the other. And then Paul writes another 1,000 years from the time of Malachi, maybe even more. And they all agree in total harmony. What a wonderful thing. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1 starts and addresses is writing again to Israel. And he calls Jacob and Esau nations. He calls them nations. He says to Israel, the nation. Now in verse 13 of chapter of Romans 9, we see, as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And here we have to see that God made a choice. God made a choice, didn't he? We have to see and understand that God made a choice. God said, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. And we know that choice was made even before they were born. When we come to this passage, many times as we encounter other beliefs and other teachings, there's a prominent belief called Calvinism, which uses this passage as really a proof text. If you talk to someone and they believe in Calvinism, which is very prevalent in our circles, and not to be, you know, they're many of them are brothers and we love them and I'm not degrading them, I'm just teaching you. They would use this passage to say, see, God chose Jacob over Esau. And God chose them for salvation, one for salvation and one to be, you know, damned, essentially. And when you read this verse, it's hard to debate that, isn't it? You kind of go, yeah, you loved one and hated the other one. And I could see how that could mean one has salvation and one has damnation. Now, what we have to go back to is what God said. What does he see Jacob and Esau as? He sees them as what? Nations. Not as individuals for salvation, but as nations. And when we look further, even into the book of Amos, the prophet Amos, he says this, the remnant of Edom. He says, there is a remnant of Esau's lineage that turn to the Lord and are saved. Amos 9:12 describes that there is a remnant of Esau's people who are saved. Okay? So when God says, Esau I hated, it is not damnation to hell. It is in his selection. It is in his choice. Now, God has, and we're going to look at this in the next passage, God has a purpose and a will that he is working out in man. And in that process, he has to make decisions. And we know in Isaiah, there are two decisions that he made. One was, He chose His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, He calls Jesus, mine elect, chosen one, Messiah. Also, in Isaiah in chapter 45, He chooses the children of Israel and calls them the elect. Not elect to salvation. Election never infers salvation in the Bible. Okay, when you see this word election, it does not mean salvation in the Bible. In this passage specifically, God is very clearly talking about two nations and having to complete His purpose and His will. And in order to do that, He had to raise up a people. That does not mean that all Jews are saved, does it? Now, in Romans chapter 11, we see in prophetic that all of Israel will be saved. But we know that it was the Jews themselves that crucified Christ. So all Jews could not be saved just because it says here that Jesus or that God loved Jacob. And likewise, just because you are a descendant of Esau doesn't mean that you are damned for hell. Because Amos says that some have returned to God and were saved. So first thing is we see God's choice. Now let's look at verse 11. Let's look at verse 11. And here we see not just God's choice, but we see God's grace. And He says, for the children being not yet born. So this is Jacob and Esau. They were not born. Neither have they done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. And so we see and understand here that these boys, even as still within the womb, they didn't do anything. It wasn't that they weren't even born yet. It's not that they had done any good or evil to win favor with God, is the idea. Paul's trying to show them that this was God's choice. God decided this. God made this choice that He was going to use the children of Israel. That He was going to raise up Abraham, and He was going to raise up Isaac and Jacob and make out of them a nation. That was God's choice. God did that. Now we have to understand that obviously that God is sovereign, isn't He? God is the ruler. But what Paul is showing here is that it wasn't because they had done anything. And then he uses the phrase, not of works there. If you would you just look towards the end of this chapter, chapter 9? Look at verse 31. Not of works. Verse 31 of chapter 9. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So remember what I said. Israel, trying to follow the law. In that, trying to achieve their own righteousness. It says, they followed righteousness, but they couldn't attain it. Why? And Paul says in verse 32, wherefore? Why? Why couldn't they do it? Because they sought it not by, say that word, faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on Him, Jesus Christ, shall not be ashamed. So Paul clearly teaches us that Israel was decided that they were going to pursue works to try to achieve righteousness. And Paul tells us it's not by our works that we can achieve righteousness. It's not by our works that we can curry favor with God. Paul's point in this passage is that Jacob didn't do some good work to win favor with God. It's not about our works. Our works can't possibly ever win favor with God. The idea of the scale in heaven of good versus bad is a terrible, terrible lie. It's a terrible lie. As we learned from the first three chapters of Romans, all men are sinners. All of us are sinners. And James tells us that if we are guilty in one point, we are guilty in all points. Meaning that if we do get to heaven and there is a scale, I'm just playing along with you. If that were the case, it would be disastrously weighted against us. There is no hope that you could do enough good things to alter that scale. Because without Christ, you can do no good things. So imagine all of the sins of your life. Every lie, every bout of anger, every wicked thought piled on a scale. And the things that you thought were good, God says, those are not good. And on the other side of the scale, there is nothing. Literally nothing. You know, when we say, I'm doing good works, what we're really doing is we're saying, I know better, God, than you do. And I have decided that what I am going to do in helping this old lady across the road is a good work. You see that? We decided that that is a good work worthy to be added to our column of plus. And in doing so, we have decided that we can reason or negotiate with God. God, do you see that I'm gonna do this nice thing? That should go in my column. God's word says, there are none righteous, no, not one. And we say, no, but what I did here with this thing was good. So that should go in my column. And the word says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And we say, no, that's not how it works, right? We treat God almost like we're trying to buy a car. We're trying to negotiate with God. At what point do you think God says, have you forgotten who I am? Can you not see who I am? It's interesting to me that many who would try to do good things also would even deny God. If we are going to deny God, we also have to say, then what basis are we determining that something is good or bad? Where then does our moral basis come from? How is it that every culture, no matter how civilized or educated, understands that lying is bad? That murder is bad. How do they know that? If there is no God, if there is no moral code, if there is no made in His image, they know that. And they have a conscience for it because they're made in the likeness of God. Proving God. Proving His existence. Proving also our accountability to Him. We cannot negotiate with God. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Meaning, we are saved not by the works that we do, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So if it's not of works, then what is it? And if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, we have the answer. Hebrews chapter 11. We already got a little glimpse of it, but I just want to show it to you. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. If it's not by works, then what is it? Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. When God uses the word impossible, do you think that that means it's impossible for most people, but there's a few exceptions? Or do you think it means it's totally, absolutely impossible? Right? It means it's impossible. It means you literally can't do it. You cannot please God. You cannot win or curry favor with God with anything but faith. It says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. These two phrases, first is a statement of God's existence. They must believe that he is. And then a rewarder of them that diligently seek him is a statement of God's character. In the first century, with the Greeks, there were many gods. I'm sure you've heard of Greek gods. Most Greek gods could never be approached by humans. And if they were approached by humans, they would be utterly destroyed. The God of the Bible is different. The real God, the only God, is very different. If you seek him, he can be found of you. He meets you. He embraces you. He is a rewarder of them that seek him. It's a statement of his character. Not only does he exist, but also he rewards them. Now, today, if you're saying to yourself, boy, I'm not sure I've really heard this before. I'm not sure I totally have understood it this way. I think you've got to really ask yourself the question, does this verse mean that the only way to God and to eternal life is through faith? The answer is yes. All right? That's not it's not me making that up. It's not me coming up with a tricky statement. It's just simply that. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Maybe you're here today as a Christian and you say, I know that I'm saved, but I sometimes have struggles. I'm struggling. I want to make sure I'm right with God. What do we have to do? We have to live by faith. By faith. Your measure of faith is the indicator of God's pleasure with you. Is God pleased with you? Depends on how much you're living by faith. How much will he reward you? How much faith do you have? You see that? What an interesting teaching that we see there in Hebrews. I want to just continue just to finish up here in Romans 9 and verse 11. He says that the purpose of God, according to election, verse 11, might stand. Now, the grace of God is unrelenting, meaning this, that it will never be deterred. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. This is God speaking. He then says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God is sovereign. Sovereign meaning supreme. The ruler of all. And what he has purposed, he will do. This verse is beautiful in that it says that it might stand. His purpose might stand. So God is sovereign and what he purposes will stand and will endure. So what is God's purpose then? What is the purpose? Now, you could read this and say the purpose of election, but that's not what this verse says, is it? The purpose of God, according to, or you could read that using the mechanism of election, or using his choice, by his choice. Okay, so what then is the purpose? If this is what it says, what is God's purpose? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians 1 and verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, look at this, which he hath purposed in himself. So here, He's going to reveal to us what it is that He has purposed in Himself. Okay, what is God's purpose? What is it that He's trying to accomplish? Verse 10, that in the dispensation, or in this time, in the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. God's purpose is the gospel. God's purpose is that all men would be saved. Not just God's elect, but that all men would be saved. Before the foundation of the world, God chose, God made a path, a way possible for all men to come to know Him and to be saved. That is His eternal purpose. Ephesians 3 and verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God's purpose that must stand, that Paul is talking about here, is that all men should be saved. And in order to provide salvation to all men, God used election. He chose Israel. They are His chosen people. He had to make a choice, and He had to prepare a lineage, and He had to prepare man for the presence of God in flesh. And in order to save all, in order for Jacob to rule over Esau, he had to have the line of Christ. So Christ was given to the Jewish people. This is the election that he refers to here. And you'll notice it is not of works, but of Him that calleth. It's God in His supreme sovereignty, in His supreme rule, who has the right and authority to make that decision. Remember, this passage is not teaching that God chooses those who will be saved and those who will not be saved. It's teaching that all men can be saved through His choices. He has prepared a way. He has prepared a people. He has prepared a Messiah. He has prepared the perfect sacrifice to come and to pay the price for your sins. It is not because of your good works. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ alone that can save you. Please, this morning, accept the wonderful, matchless provision of Jesus Christ and be saved by faith. Let's pray.